For our Old Covenant reading this morning, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. What is the greatest glory of the believer? Well, the Old Testament prophet's testimony to the answer to this question, we read of in the prophet Jeremiah's words in this text, Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And now turning to the book of Ephesians for our New Covenant reading. Beginning our reading in verse 15 and following, our focus will be on verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Well, as we come together today, this day right before Reformation Day, and especially as we've been considering the topic of prayer, I became very interested to learn of the part and the role that prayer played in the lives of the reformers. Martin Luther said, if I should neglect prayer for a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. And coming from someone else who is not so sympathetic to the Reformation, namely Mary, Queen of Scotland, she was reported to have said this, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. Well, what is prayer? The Shorter Catechism gives us that wonderful definition, that prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. And we, even as Reformed Christians, have this wonderful definition. Perhaps we have this memorized. But even as Reformed believers, we can sometimes find prayer to be very difficult and very hard. As the Puritan Thomas Watson said, Christ went more readily ad crucem, to the cross, than we do to the throne of grace. But really, as John Owen has said, not my son, but his namesake, and later on, Robert Murray McShane was reported to have said, what a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more, and nothing more. Why is it that we have such a difficult time with prayer? Well, I think there are perhaps a number of reasons we could come up with, but I think that the reason for otherwise devout believers, the difficulty can come in knowing what to pray for. Alluding to the Shorter Catechism here, what are the things which are agreeable to his will? Have you noticed, brothers and sisters, something very strange? Very strange. What's strange? Well, it's strange that while praying, we seldom ask for a change of character, but almost always pray for a change of circumstances. I want to repeat that again. We seldom ask for a change of character, but almost always a change of circumstance. Now, it is not wrong to pray for our physical needs, our daily bread, our afflictions. It is not wrong to do that. It is not wrong to pray for the healing of our loved ones. Nor is it wrong even to pray for moral purity. Nor is it wrong to pray for better evangelism in the church. Nor is it wrong to pray for missionary planting of churches. Nor is it wrong to pray for more disciplined biblical thinking. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is the most urgent need of the church, both in his day and in ours, the answer might shock you. Paul writes in verses 16 and 17, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, Paul could have prayed many, many things for these Ephesian believers, couldn't he? But it's very striking, isn't it, that he principally and particularly prays for this, to know God. He sees that they have many needs, but their towering need, their preeminent need, is for God to bring them to know him better. I'm sure that these Ephesians did have many pressing needs, financial concerns, the needs related to health, and so on. There are many of you today, I'm sure, have needs that are pressing down upon you. Loved ones in the hospital, uncertainties with jobs, fears, disappointments, concerns. You have many pressing needs. But, brothers and sisters, the Lord wants to persuade you today that your greatest need, your most pressing need, the thing that will most help you in the midst of all your other needs, is that God brings you to know him better. So let me ask you again, as we begin to look at this petition of the Apostle Paul, are you persuaded that your greatest need is to know him better? That he will bring to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself, that you might know him whom to know is life eternal. So let's once again consider this question as to how you may grow in the power of intercessory prayer, as we now look at Paul's petition itself to see what Paul prays. Namely, two things. First, to be given the knowledge of God, and secondly, to be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation. So first, he prays to be given the knowledge of God. Well, that brings up a pretty vital question. What does it mean to know God? What does this mean? A very vital question. And in answering it, I think first we need to be very sure of what Paul is not praying for these Ephesian believers. He's not praying that they would come to a deeper grasp of doctrine. He's not praying that. Now, I doubt that any of you can know God without a deeper grasp of doctrine. But he's not praying here, Lord, help them to grasp the great doctrines of your attributes. He's not praying that. He's not praying that they would have a more accurate understanding of the character and attributes of God. That's very important, but he's not praying that. He's not praying, as it were, that you would read and digest John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Something very good to do, by the way. But he's not praying that, to speak somewhat anachronistically. Well then, what is Paul praying when he asks the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, to give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that is the Holy Spirit, by the way, that they might know God? Well, listen very carefully. The knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is personal knowledge. Personal knowledge. Personal knowledge. It is relational knowledge as well as mind-engaging knowledge. It is mind-engaging knowledge, but it is also heart-engaging knowledge that he's praying for here. It's soul-stirring knowledge. It is life-transforming knowledge. It is the knowledge of intimate encounter. You see, it's, brothers and sisters, it's very possible to know a lot about God and not know God. To know nothing of God himself. If you're a diligent student and you read the right kinds of books, you go to the right kind of church that says the right kinds of things about God, you can accumulate a lot of knowledge about God. Accurate knowledge. Biblical knowledge. Aha. Reformed knowledge. A little plug for Reformation Day. And yet you can be utterly a stranger to God as he is. As it's close to Reformation Day, I'm sure many of you know oodles and oodles about Martin Luther. You know about his pre-conversion days as he struggles with his sin. You know of his spiritual awakening to spiritual life as he comes to a knowledge of the gospel in Romans. You've read of his nailing of the 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. Tried to say that very German. I don't know if I succeeded. And you also know about his heroic resistance as he is asked to recant. You've heard all these things, and we're especially thinking about them. But how many of you would say that you know Martin Luther? Okay. If somebody was going to say yes, I was going to be very concerned because he's been dead for hundreds of years. You don't know him. You have, and why? You have no personal access to him. You don't know who he really is as a person. Well then, what is this knowing God? You know, if we're saying it's relational, well, there are really three aspects to it. And I'm going to say this again. I know I've said it before, but I really got to stress the core here is that knowing God is a relationship. That's crucial. It's a relationship. Knowing God begins when God invades your life and he puts into your life the seed of new life, which is actually God's life, his life, the Holy Spirit, the life of the Holy Spirit. Knowing God is a relationship. In Martin Buber's favorite phrase, he's definitely not a reformer, but this is a good phrase. It is an I-thou relationship. You see, we can only know God by any measure if he allows us to know him. The book of Job asks, can man by searching find out God? No, you can only know God if he is pleased to disclose himself to you. And he has disclosed himself to you if you are in Christ Jesus as believers. He has, in his word, supremely in his son, opened, as it were, his heart to you. Disclosed his mind to you, and he has said to you by his Spirit, behold your God. And this is how we get really to know one another in the human realm, on a human level, isn't it? Only as you open your heart to one another can you get to really know one another. You know, you can conceivably live with someone for a long time, and yet after many years conclude, you know, I hardly know him. I hardly know her. I can tell you a lot about them, but I don't really know them because they've never opened their heart to you. They've never given you access to allow you to know them. You begin to know God when God begins to know you. When he breaks, as it were, into your lives, when your eyes are opened to the gospel by the Spirit, when God comes and by his Spirit gives you the ears to hear and the mind to understand and the heart to grasp, the eyes that see, and you're like the blind man who says, I was once blind, but now I can see. And the God that you had little interest in, little concern for, now becomes your absorbing preoccupation. It's as if now you've fallen in love. And you know, this happens with some people, doesn't it? Friends you've had for years, and it suddenly dawns on you, I love this person. It's as if their eyes are open. All of a sudden, to quote another suspect theologian along with Martin Buber, Karl Barth calls it becoming God's covenant partner. Knowing God is a relationship, bringing you sovereignly, irresistibly to know him as he discloses himself in his heart and his mind to you. But secondly, knowing God isn't only a relationship, but it's also, important to stress here, it's also an ever-growing experience. It's not static, but it is a dynamic relationship. And I think this is at least part of the reason why the marriage metaphor is so often used to describe our relationship with God. Even in Ephesians itself, in chapter 5, to depict the believer's relationship with God. Isaiah 54. Your maker is your husband, Knowing God is a relationship of ever-deepening experience, particularly in three ways. First of all, it's an ever-deepening experience of God, the grace of his love. You know, when you become a Christian, truly when you become a Christian, you just can't get over the grace of God's love. You can't get over it. You think that this is the most astonishing thing you have ever heard of in your whole entire life. You know, but the longer that you are a Christian, the more obvious that grace becomes to you and glorious to you. You can't get over the wonder of it. To me, who is less than the least of all saints, as Paul puts it, was this grace given. It's a deepening experience of the grace of his love, the wonder that he ever could love me, that the Son of God loved me, that he gave himself for me. But secondly, it's an ever-deepening experience of the faithfulness of his love. And it's only as you go on in the Christian life, I think, that you can see the faithfulness of God's covenant love, how true he is to his promises, how faithful he is to his word and to his commands and to his covenant. And the longer that you go on, you see more and more of how he helps you and how he keeps you by his grace. You know, we talk about the perseverance of the saints. That is the P of TULIP, our favorite Calvinistic acronym. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, and I think that's a good thing to think about, especially near to Reformation Day. But even more wonderful than the perseverance of the saints, and really the bedrock of the perseverance of the saints, is God's preservation of the saints. And the more you go on in the Christian life, the more cause you have to bless God for the unfailing faithfulness of his love. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. But thirdly, this ever-deepening relationship is marked by an increasing experience of the holiness of God. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah goes into the temple. And I don't think that this was his conversion experience. Not at all. But he goes into the temple, as he has done many times before. But he sees God in a new way. He sees God high and lifted up with his train filling all the temple. Now, what's Isaiah's response to this disclosure of the kingly glory of God? And all the cherubim around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God, Almighty of hosts, the earth is filled with his glory." What is Isaiah's response? He says, "Lord, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King." Knowing God is an experience and a discovery of his holiness. And we can become so casual in the Christian life. We need to learn to cry out, as Job does, "I have heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, and I repent in dust and ashes." You cannot know God without becoming aware of your deep-dyed sinfulness. Forgiven? Yes. Redeemed, accepted, cleansed? Yes. But in one sense, never getting over the deep-dyed sinfulness that is still inherent within us until he takes us to perfection and glory. That's why the Apostle Peter said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in the ever-deepening experience of the knowledge of the riches of his love, the faithfulness of his love, the holiness of God's love. But then thirdly, knowing God is a relationship of sweet obedience to his commandments and delightful trust in his promises. That's an important part of knowing God. Do you remember those words in 1 John chapter 2? "Anyone who says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar." So you cannot know God without a heart delight to keep his commandments and his testimonies. And your greatest sadness is that you and I, we fail so lamentably. Our cry is the one like the man in Romans 7, "The good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, You see, this all involves our emotions. Sometimes downplayed in the Reformed faith, but it does involve our emotions. Or better yet, the word I like better is affections. Affections. The Christian life and knowing God is deeply affectional. Jonathan Edwards, the great English theologian, he always thought of himself as an Englishman, never as an American. Jonathan Edwards said that true religion consists of what? Godly affections. Godly affections. What do I mean by this? Well, simply this, that the knowledge of God is not a cold and clinical reciting of creeds and confessions, though creeds and confessions have an important place in the church. But no, it's rather a relationship in which we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we think of Jesus Christ as the fairest of 10,000s, Song of Songs, where we identify with the psalmist when he says, "Rivers of water stream down my eyes." You say, why? The psalmist says, because they keep not your law, God. Knowing God is affectional. It's affectional because it is relational. A wife, and my wife is sick today, said she's not here. But a wife would never, never be satisfied with a husband duteously performing the office of husband to her. Am I right? No, her heart cries out, "Give me your heart. Give me your heart. Leave other things undone, but give me your heart. Let me know that I have your heart." And that's what God says to you today. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. So in brief, that's what it is to know God. But how do we get to know God better? Well, this brings us to the second thing that Paul prays for in verse 17. Namely, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. I want you to look at verse 17 once again. Paul says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So how do you get to know God better? Paul's very clear in praying that it's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Knowing God is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life. I want you to listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe." But then he goes on to say in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." By his Spirit. In other words, you cannot know God without the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to bring you to know your God better. And Paul speaks of him here as what? He speaks of him here as the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And of course, you need him as the spirit of wisdom because it's he that through the scriptures makes you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who persuades you as you pick up the Bible, as you read its contents. It's the Holy Spirit who persuades you as you read the Word of God that Christ is your greatest good. It's not something that you arrive at by intellectual deduction or by syllogism. It's the Holy Spirit who brings any man, any woman, any boy, any girl to say, He's my greatest good. Oh, that I might know Him better. But of course, He's also the Spirit of revelation. And I think if we substitute that with the word illumination, we'll get the point that Paul wants to make. Because it's the great ministry of the Spirit to disclose the Lord Jesus Christ to you, to take the things of Christ, as it were, as Jesus Christ Himself says, and He makes them known to the church. It's the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, that gives you the eyes to see. He doesn't bring you new revelations. No, it's really like this. I want you to imagine someone's been off far away in a very far country, who's climbed a mountain. And he said to you, you know, it's such a magnificent view. Boy, you should see what the top is like. It's marvelous. The view is spectacular. And you say, well, I've never been there. I can only see it dimly. And then they give you a telescope. And through that telescope, you can see the grandeur of the mountaintop. And that's really what the Holy Spirit does. He gives you the eyes to see the grandeur of Jesus Christ, which was always there. It's just you couldn't see it before the Holy Spirit came. There's a great story in the Old Testament that really illustrates what Paul is getting at. 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha is with his servant in Dothan, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army on all sides, and poor Elisha's servant is beside himself. Doom, 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 he says. You know, and here's Elisha calmly going about his work, and the servant says, Master, Master, we perished. And Elisha, what does he do? He prays, Lord, open his eyes to see. And the servant's eyes are open. And yes, the Syrian army is still there, still around them. But behind the Syrian army, encircling the Syrians, is the host of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who has the responsibility of enlightening your minds, of opening your eyes. But He does this through what J.C. Ryle called holy habits and holy means. In other words, He doesn't bless the casual believer. He does not bless the casual believer. Rather, God is known first by the sincere seeker. Listen to this. If you seek me with all your heart, you shall surely find me. Jeremiah 29, verse 13. But He's known secondly by the biblical seeker. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And in all of these things, brothers and sisters, you are dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 11:13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? That's why we pray for the Spirit, that we might get to know God better, the most urgent need in your life. Brothers and sisters, Paul is really praying for the most practical thing he could ever pray for. Do you know that? Maybe you're wondering, how can knowing God be so practical? Let me give you five brief reasons. And we close. First, number one, it's the people that know their God. Daniel 11:32. It's the people who know their God who shall stand firm and take action. Who are those who stand amidst their trials and their troubles and their persecutions and their pressures of life? Who are those who stand? It's only those who know their God, because they will never give up the one whom they know and love and who has known and loved them. But secondly, the people who know their God will walk humbly before Him. And that's why we read those words in Job 42, verse 5. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. The greatest antidote to spiritual pride, which is such a cancer in the church, the antidote is the knowledge of God. It is. Thirdly, the people that know their God are ready to suffer for Jesus Christ. In Paul's great autobiographical statement in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul was cast out of the Jewish church. He was disinherited. He was subject to unimaginable trials and beatings. But he says here that he counts everything, all of his accomplishments, as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And then the astonishing statement that comes next. He says, I consider all these accomplishments skubala. Skubala. The New King James Version politely translates this rubbish. Actually, it's the language of the tavern. It's the word dung. The AV gets this right. All things that I have accomplished, Paul says, I look at them as a pile of manure compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Knowing Jesus Christ enables you to see this world for what it is, a world that's in the process of passing away. It enables you to see that whenever a crisis comes, that you would rather have Jesus and nothing than have everything and not Jesus. Fourthly, the people who know their God trust Him and know that He will never fail them nor forsake them. There's such a great verse in the 9th Psalm, verse 10. So simple but poignant. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. But then fifthly and finally, the people that know their God are preparing themselves for heaven. For in heaven, we can say this is a world really, in one sense, the only activity is knowing God. If you find knowing God to be a chore here, then you're not going to like heaven. Because as a Christian poet put it once, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. But I don't want to leave on that note, but rather on this note. You see, the bigger truth isn't that by God's grace we know Him. The biggest truth is that He knows you. and loves you and has promised to guard you and guide you and keep you safely to his eternal glory. It's really a great thing to say of God, he's my friend. Isn't that a great thing to say that the God of heaven is your friend? But there's something even greater than that. It's to know that he says, you are my friend. You are my friend. That's greater. That's greater. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends, says Jesus. Can you imagine that? The eternal Son of God incarnate says to a group of unschooled fishermen, you are my friends. Boy, that gives dignity to life, doesn't it? Maybe someone will say to you tomorrow, who do you think that you are? And you can answer, I'm a friend of the living God. I'm not sure what response you might get. It might be a good conversation starter. But brothers and sisters, this is what Paul prays here. That you might know God. And this is what you must pray for yourself, for this church. Allow Paul's prayer concerns to shape your prayer concerns. And through the power of intercessory prayer, may God help us by his Spirit to know him better. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we hardly know how to pray, except to ask that you'll give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of yourself, that we might know you better. And knowing you better, love you better. And loving you better, serve you with all our hearts until the day we die and you bring us through faith in Jesus Christ to know you as we've never known you before. We do indeed ask it, Father, in Christ Jesus' most holy name. Amen.